Thanks, Summit, and thanks, Video JD. That was an awesome introduction. Some of you may be here this morning, and you may be a little nervous after that intro. You might be thinking, adoption. Well, that's not me. Maybe my age might prohibit me. Maybe I already have a quiver full, right? I got kids running around everywhere, and the last thing that I'm ready to do is bring another wild child into this bunch. Trust me, I'm almost there. I have two. And my wife is currently, we're about halfway through our first biological pregnancy. And so we are thinking the same things, but God does some crazy things. But the truth is that even though you may not ever be involved in orphan care directly, I want you to realize that what we are talking about in this fatherless mini-series is more than just about adoption. The truth is that all of us, because of God and because of his great love for us, were brought out of fatherlessness and we are adopted into God's family. So that means this is applicable for all of us, because primarily what I want to do this morning is more than simply convince people to care for orphans. What I want to do this morning is to take you deeper into the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? Because everything that we do at this church is actually based on the premise of adoption. So whether you'll be directly involved in this ministry or not, what I say to you this morning is applicable for you as a believer. So I want you to hang with me, all right? And happy Father's Day to you. I know Jason said it, and I want to say it as well. I'm a dad. These are my kids, maybe. Come on. Yeah, there they are. Well, one is my wife, and then I think you can pick out the ones. That's Micah. Micah's there with the glasses on, and that's Isaac. Micah's 7, and Isaac's 3 there in my wife's lap. So that's us. We have one more on the way. Kai Samuel is 24 months along, and we're praying that he keeps cruising well, doing whatever he does in there. All right? I guess this is the point of the sermon where you can insert a witty phrase about grilling or golfing or fishing, mowing the lawn, watching TV, and losing tempers, right? At least that's what all the funny Hallmark cards say. And you know the funny ones, because the funny ones are never written in cursive, right? You know, that's how you know a serious card from a funny card. You don't even have to read it. Just find the ones that are written in cursive, pick it up, and there you have a serious card. Because the funny ones are always written in like Comic Sans font, whatever that is, all right? So I wish Hallmark would change things up one time, and they would just put a funny card in cursive, all right? Let me paint it for you. Let's go all the way with this thing. I mean, let's put a picture of the sunset on the outside, a couple of seagulls flying over the ocean. You open it up, and the beautiful hues of pink and purple continue on the inside cover. And it says on the outside, it says, "To the greatest dad in the world," written in cursive. And then on the inside, still in the same beautiful font, it says, "When you find him, will you give him this card?" Right? For the record, I would never send that card to my dad. I have a great dad. I'm very thankful for him. I love him and wish him the best this Father's Day, as he celebrates over in Tennessee. So some of you just checked out when I said Tennessee. This guy's from Tennessee. But it does seem as though what we understand about fatherhood is defined a lot by our experience. Did I have a good dad? Then I think fatherhood is a great thing, right? I love Father's Day. Well, maybe you had a father who wasn't there, and you hate when this day comes around every year. Maybe your understanding of what a father should be is defined by Hallmark cards and Homer Simpson. Whatever the case, it's a question that I had to ask myself 7 years ago. What is a good dad, and can I be one? See, my wife and I at the time were thinking seriously about adopting a child. Rather, she was thinking about it, and I was kind of humoring her, thinking, there have to be so many steps in this process that we'll get somewhere along the way and just kind of, it'll just kind of fade away. We'll never be able to go all the way through with this thing. So I'm not sure why I was hesitant about adoption at the time. I knew it was a good thing. I thought somebody should do it. But I think deep down, I really thought that the first step to being a good dad, a real dad, was being a biological dad. I couldn't seem to shake the idea that to adopt a child was to admit defeat in the realm of fertility, or in some way that I was going to have a deficient relationship with my son that was secondary to something else because he didn't share my genetic makeup. But see, I was missing something. I was only thinking about adoption in the terms of my limited experience with it, right? Maybe some Dateline NBC special I saw. Things I'd overheard my parents or grandparents say about a family that I didn't know that had adopted a child and they were having all kinds of behavioral problems. My entire understanding of adoption was formed by human experiences, most of them negative. They were broken pictures of something that's much more than what they portrayed, much like the broken pictures that we sometimes get of fatherhood. But you see, bad experience with a father shouldn't mean that I think negatively of God every time the Bible refers to him as father. No, we rearrange what we understand a father should be based on what we know about God as father. In the same way, I needed to rearrange what I understood about adoption based on what the gospel says about it. So that's what we're doing today. If you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 will be in verses 14 through 25. I like to read. I learned to read as a young boy, and so I'm going to do that now. All right? So join with me. 14 through 25. You guys read silently. I didn't want anybody to be embarrassed and like start reading out loud. All right? Here we go. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen, well, it's not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, jumping into the middle of Romans chapter 8 and into that text is a little bit like being spun around 10 times while you're blindfolded, and then being shoved into a swimming pool full of spaghetti sauce. Right? It just kind of feels like that. Because you know you're in the middle of something rich and meaty, but you're just not exactly sure what's going on. So let me try to give some context to this. All right? Paul the Apostle has just written the first 6.5 chapters about the gospel. And the gospel is that though we had rejected God, God loved us and came after us and rescued us. He summarizes it in Romans 5:8, where he says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So when we get to chapter 8, what we see is that it's this reality, the reality of the gospel, that's supposed to redefine how we see everything. And that's where Paul brings adoption onto the scene. See, when you understand the doctrine of adoption, you get a clearer picture of who God says you are and what he has in store for his children. So adoption then becomes a reminder of two things. The first is our identity, who God says you are. The second is our inheritance, what God has in store for his children. All right? So let's start with identity. Who God says you are. You find that in Romans 8, verses 14 through 16. So what Paul does in these verses is to reassure the Romans of their belonging to God's family by telling them that they are adopted. He's saying that adoption is the highest and most glorious privilege in all of the universe. Being adopted is the greatest of all spiritual realities. Now, this might seem backwards to you, right? Especially if all you know of adoption is like what you saw on an 80s sitcom. Many times we think of adoption as something to hide. In fact, you might think that revealing to a child that he has been adopted would have the adverse effect. In fact, confirming fears that he doesn't belong. But that's not how the gospel informs us. What Paul says, if you're doubting who you are, then let me remind you that you have been adopted. I do this with my own kids all the time. We talk about adoption with them. We answer their questions about adoption. And we celebrate their adoption days. See, they don't only know that they are adopted, but they're proud of it. My oldest son, my 7-year-old Micah, recently had a day at kindergarten where all the kids were asked to bring in their baby pictures. Well, our baby pictures with Micah start at about 14 months old. So they're a little different from everybody else's. And you might think, oh, this is a day, you know, that he fakes being sick. He doesn't want to go to school because he's got this secret he wants to hide from everybody. No, not Micah. Micah's like, Dad, as soon as he gets home from school, can we find the best album that we have? Because we got like 14 of them, all right? Can we find the best one that we have? Let me take it to school tomorrow, and I'm going to tell everybody about my adoption. So we go through all the albums, look at him. He picks one out. This particular one has lots of pictures of his orphanage in it. And I'm a little bit nervous for Micah because I'm like, this is going to be different for you. He's like, no, don't worry about it, Dad. And so I kind of coach him a little bit. I'm like, now, these are some things you might want to say. Not everybody's adopted. Not everybody understands adoption. He's like, got it. So the next day he comes home from school, and I ask him, Dude, what'd you say? How did it go? He's like, Dad, I said exactly what you told me to say. So the coaching worked, I guess. But what he did is he took in this album, and he proudly told his friends, yeah, this is my Russian orphanage. These were my caretakers, but my mom and dad came and got me. The point is that adoption tells him how he came to be my son. So he's proud of it, and he likes to hear and tell the story. And in the same way, adoption, Paul says, is how we came to be God's children. And we should relish the opportunity to be reminded of it. All right, so how does adoption inform the believer, inform those who are in Christ, about our identity? It does it in two ways. The first one is that adoption changes our legal status. All right? In Romans 8:15, Paul says that we haven't received a spirit of slavery, a spirit of fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption. What does he mean by that? He means that when you are enslaved to sin, when sin dominates your life, that you become an object of God's wrath and you look to God in fear as a judge. But what Paul says is, no, your legal standing as an adopted child of God has been changed. It's been shifted. It's been flipped. When we adopted both of my sons, we didn't just fly to Russia and Ethiopia and then find an orphanage and walk in and say, we'll take that one and that one. That's not how it works. We had to go through grueling paperwork. My wife and I have two binders, one for Micah and one for Isaac, each about that thick, just full of paperwork that we had to do. We had to sit in front of a judge, an angry and cynical one at that. We had to have our credentials checked by both the U.S. government and foreign governments. To make my boys our sons, we had to meet the demands of the law. Well, the same is true of our adoption in the gospel. See, God's law sets a holy standard that we fall short of. Because we have broken that law, it demands that we pay for our sin with our lives. But in Christ, to adopt us, God met the demands of the law. And Christ fulfilled the law in two ways. One is that he never broke it. He's totally and completely righteous. So he fulfilled the demands in the law and that he never broke the law. But the second is he fulfilled the demands of the law because the law requires that our lives be taken because we break God's law. But Christ, who was totally righteous, stepped in our place and fulfilled the demands of the law by taking the punishment for our sin. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, you and I, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And Paul says that Spirit is a spirit of adoption. So in our legal standing with God, we have a guilty verdict tattooed to our forehead because we have committed treason against God. We rightly deserve punishment for our sin against a God who's infinitely just and holy and good. But Christ changed our legal status with God. First, he made us not guilty. Then he adopted us and gave us the spirit of adoption. Listen, when I adopted my boys, I didn't have to bail either one of them out of jail, right? I didn't have to appear before a criminal court and pay the price for either of them to be declared not guilty. But see, what Christ did, went into God's courtroom, had us declared not guilty. Then he walked next door in the courthouse to the civil court. And he had your name changed to his. He met the legal demands of the law to make us his kids. But he didn't stop there. See, because Paul also says that adoption not only changes our legal status, but adoption changes our spirit. Now, what does he mean here in verse 15 and 16? What does he mean here when he says that we have the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father? Well, the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, right? The third person of the Trinity. And what Paul says is that we not only have an exterior, objective, legal adoption, we also have an interior, subjective, emotional adoption. Simply put, if you understand the gospel, you love your Heavenly Father. Here's what I mean. When my boys think about being sons, all right? If they ever doubt that I'm their dad, they don't go upstairs and run to my bottom drawer and get the key to the lockbox and open it up and get out their adoption papers and say, "Yes, they signed this. It's okay. We're still their sons." No, they have a spirit of sonship. Something inside of them, because of our close relationship of daddy and sons, that they know that I'm their dad. It doesn't come just because I say, "Do you know what I did for you?" It comes because of the way that I continue to love them day in and day out. It's not conditioned on what they do, but on who I have made them to be. In fact, we have a thing that I do with my sons where I tell them I love them, and then I ask them, "Why does Daddy love you?" And I ask them a series of questions, whatever they happen to be really excelling at the time. So I may say, "Because you're good at baseball," or "Because you're getting good marks at school." And they say, no, Dad. "Because you can swim or ride a bike or read." They say, no, Dad. Then they say, "It's because we're your sons." See, it's the identity that I give them as my sons by which I reinforce with unconditional love that I am their daddy. I trained them to be sons, not to do. And so my boys know that they don't have to live up to some performance standard for me. They're not circus monkeys that have to do something in order to gain my pleasure. I love them and will always love them because I have adopted them, because I have given them my love, because I've changed their legal standings, because I have declared, "You are my sons." There's nothing that they will do or not do ever that will change that or will change my love for them. God replaces the fear of a slave toward a master with the love of a son toward a father. The Holy Spirit is given to us to change our own understanding of God from a fear of judgment to a confident, joyful, peaceful affection toward a father. So God the Spirit now testifies with our spirit, it says in verse 16, our emotional center, that yes, indeed, God loves me and has made me his son or daughter. Because of that, we can call on him in prayer. Because of that, we can address him as daddy, papa, Abba. It is the confirmation of an intimate relationship that we have because God has legally declared us to be his children. So in order to know your identity, in order to know who you are as a child of God, you don't have to flip to the front cover of your Bible to figure out what date and time. You look at two things. You look at Christ's work on the cross to change your legal status. Do you believe it? And you ask yourself, do I have the kind of relationship currently with God where I can confidently call on him in prayer and say, Daddy? This is the spirit of adoption. So what should these changes in identity do to the people of God, to the church? It should affect our attitudes and our actions toward both those in the family of God and those outside the family of God. For our church, we find ways to love each other, to take care of one another, as a family should. This happens primarily in our small groups. Have you ever considered that what goes on in a small group is living out the identity of your adoption in Christ? See, how can we say that we want to take care of orphans if we're not even in a small group loving on the family of God that we have in our gospel adoption? First becomes grasping and believing the truth of your gospel adoption before you can let it outflow to the outside world. And for those who are outside of the church, we love them even when they're not like us. In our gospel adoption, God loved us and gave his son up for us while we were sinners. So we should love those who are on the outside, those that don't look like us. We should welcome them in our homes and our church. This is going to mean laying aside some personal preferences and some perceived rights in order that we can reach them with the gospel. It means serving in places like the Durham Rescue Mission or living in a culture overseas that's totally foreign to you or adopting a child of a different race or with a special need. It may mean that your life gets very uncomfortable or downright painful in order to clearly display the love that you have experienced in your adoption in Christ. These are the marks of a church whose people understand their identity through adoption. So Paul reminds the Romans of their identity, but he also introduces something that hasn't yet happened. Paul gives a look to the future to encourage them, and he speaks of their inheritance, what God has in store for his children. So in the rest of this passage, in 17 through 25, Paul is looking forward. And in the middle of this talk about adoption, Paul says something that really tends to freak us out a little bit, right? In verse 17, he says that because God has changed our identity, the already, we now should expect an inheritance, the not yet. And this is great, right? I'm an heir of God, he says. God owns everything. I get everything. But that's not the freak out part, right? Where we freak out is with the phrase, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, wait a second. Trev, I thought you said that Jesus did the suffering so I wouldn't have to. Well, it's true. Because Christ suffered for sin on our behalf, we don't have to endure that penalty. But we are still subject to the temporary suffering that happens as a result of sin. Now, sin no longer has any power. The sting and the permanence of death and sin has been removed by Christ, but creation, including his children, has not yet been completely restored, or as he calls it, glorified. Paul says here that we must endure the temporary pain of sin before we fully experience the eternal joy of glory. In other words, no pain, no gain. No cross, no crown. No suffering, no inheritance. Now, before I really dug deep into this passage, I thought the Abba cry that Paul talks about in verse 15 was more of a warm, fuzzy feeling, right? It was like me sitting in my dad's lap and saying, "Ah, I'm so glad you're my dad." Just like that. But that's not the way Paul frames it up here. What he says is that it's a desperate cry. It's a groaning. It's a cry that comes from a realization that though we have been adopted, our adoption is not complete. In verse 23, Paul says that we eagerly await our adoption. In verse 25, it says that we have a hope and that we wait for it with patience. There's something that hasn't happened yet. We haven't gotten all the way there yet. There's a not yet. And he says that we are all on the edge of our seat with creation going, "Where is it? Where is it?" This is the not yet. It is the full glory of being God's children that's not yet known until he comes back. And when he comes back, he's not just whisking us all away to heaven. What it says is that he will renew all of creation. For now, though, we live in a world of pain, of heartbreak, the death of loved ones, persecution, earthquakes, oil spills, tsunamis, school shootings. But creation looks at us, the children of God, and cries to the Father, "What you started in them, we want you to come and finish." Because when your children, whom you adopted, are fully renewed, creation says, "We will be too." Creation cries out, "Daddy, come back, make it right." And we, the children of God, are joining in that cry. See, the Abba cry is less like sitting in our dad's lap, and it's more like the scream of a child who's being attacked by a rabid dog. "Daddy, help me." It comes from the heart of a child who knows that daddy will come and do whatever it takes to heal the hurt, to mend the wound, and to make things right again. I want to tell you in these last few minutes how the adoption of my two boys greatly illuminated this truth for me in hopes that I will do the same for you. Today, I can't tell you the details of my kids' lives prior to their adoption. My wife and I are the only ones who know some of the painful truths, and I'll reveal them to our kids when the time is ripe. But what I can tell you is that neither of them came from a place or a situation that offered much hope at all. The hope that Paul speaks of in verse 24 and 25 is very slim in an orphanage. But I experienced two great truths about the hope that comes through the gospel through two very different experiences with both of my boys. The first one was with my son Micah, where I learned about the hope of promised return. See, when we first saw Micah, he was covered in sores from the bedbugs that had eaten at his body. We thought it odd, but pleasant, that he never cried. In fact, we didn't hear Micah cry for the first time until several weeks after we got home. The reason? He'd learned that nothing comes from crying. The caretakers were too busy taking care of all the kids' basic needs that being picked up and rocked was just not something that they could do. And I don't know how many nights it took my son laying there crying to come to the point of hopelessness that his cry would not be answered. But I can imagine that night after night, he hoped that someone would pick him up when he was afraid. He hoped that someone would rock him and sing to him and hold him close. We had to take two trips to Russia. The first, we spent about 3 days with Micah. It was glorious. We rocked him and sang to him and played with him. And I told him stories of what his new life would be like. I told him about his house and his room and his new family members. I told him about things that I love to do and how we would play football together and how I would teach him how to ride a bike and eat a meatball sub with everything on it. You should try it. I told him about all our holidays, what Christmas would be like, and who would be at the airport to greet us when we got home. And in the night, Kiva and I would take turns watching him, helping him not to scratch at the bug bites that covered him from head to toe. We took him on walks, and we played peekaboo, and we made him laugh. Then the day came for us to leave. It would be a month before we would return and take Micah home with us. There was a knot in our stomach when we woke up that morning. We'd been dreading this moment for the last 24 hours. The social workers knocked on the door, and the tears began to flow. But just before they took Micah out of my arms, I whispered John 14:18 to him. I leave. And I watched them carry him out of the door. As my wife and I sat there sobbing, our hearts breaking for our little boy, we wanted so badly to grab him and take him with us right then. And I wondered at that moment, will he remember us? Will this break his trust in me? Finally, he has the hope of someone who will love him. And now we are leaving him too. We left Micah with a little photo album with our pictures in it and a little stuffed elephant that we had rubbed some shampoo into so that he could see and smell us while we were gone in the hopes that this would remind him of us and our intentions to love him and to come back and get him. And during the month in between leaving him and coming back, my attention was drawn to the similarities between what we were doing and what God has done for his children. See, as I quoted that verse to Micah, I thought about Jesus reassuring his disciples and through scripture, all of his followers, that though he was leaving, he is returning. And just like I promised Micah, I was coming back to bring him to a new home and a new family and a place where I could always pick him up and rock him when he was afraid, a place where he would no longer have to sit scared in the dark, in despair, scratching at his disease, but would be loved unlike anything he had ever experienced. So Christ has promised that to us in our adoption. And just like we left a picture of ourselves and a scent on a stuffed elephant when we left Micah, so God has given his children his word and his Holy Spirit as a reminder and a guarantee of who he is, who we are, his intentions to return, and the glorious inheritance that is to come. That day, I understood more deeply how badly God desires to complete my adoption. And just like Paul says in Romans 8, that we await our adoption as sons in groaning. It's not because we have not already been declared to be adopted by God. It's not because we have not already experienced his love. It is because that while we continue in the imperfections, the hurt, the brokenness, the sin of this world, we hang on a promise from a Father who says that he will make all things new and wipe away every tear from our eye. And I know that through this promise, and through my experience as a human father who so desperately wanted to come back and get my son and wipe away the tears and give him a new life, that the Heavenly Father desires that infinitely more for his children whom he has adopted. Isaac's story is a little different, but it's taught me something very deep about God, the gospel, and myself. See, with Isaac, God taught me the hope of persistent love. When we first saw Isaac, he was eating, which is still one of his favorite pastimes. About 18 times a day, the child asked, "What are we eating? What are we eating? What's for lunch? What's for supper? You finish breakfast. What's for snack? You finish snack. What's for lunch? You finish lunch. What's for snack again? You finish that snack. What's for supper? Then can we have dessert? All right, so hadn't changed in that area. But as Kiva approached him and tried to hold him and feed him, he began to scream and cry. We picked him up. We changed his clothes. We tried to get him to calm down, but all he wanted was to go back to sitting in the lap of a hired caretaker and eat mushed up beans. And as we pulled away from the orphanage, he continued to cry, wanting desperately to go back. Despite our efforts to calm him and assure him that he was going to be better off, he had decided that that orphanage with that food and those caretakers and those clothes, that's what was best for him. He eventually calmed down and he sat quietly in Kiva's lap, even developing an attachment to her. But every time I picked him up, he would scream. Some of you are thinking, well, I don't know why. Well, this went on for 2 weeks in Ethiopia, right? I had the magic touch. I reach out and pick him up, screaming. And I grew more and more frustrated and discouraged. I wanted to tell him in a way that he would understand. Don't you see, son, what I want to give you? I want to give you life where you have none. I want to be your father where you have none. This orphanage is not your home. What's here is not what's best for you. I know what you need. If you could only understand how much I love you and what I want to do for you, then it hit me. Man, I'm just like this with God. Ezekiel chapter 16 came to mind. It speaks of God's adoption of Israel as a child that was cast aside in an open field, helpless, squirming in her own blood. But God picked her up and cleaned her off and gave her all of his rich food and clothing and made her beautiful. But still, the child didn't honor her father or trust him. She gave herself away as a prostitute, seeking to gain pleasure and joy by worshiping other gods. But just like Ezekiel 16, God still pursued his adopted child. See, though we are obstinate and unfaithful, God still pursues us. I want to share with you an excerpt from an email I sent while we were there. It says, I'm learning a lot about how I treat God with Isaac. He's crying and screaming and pushing me away, not understanding my love, and it's hard. I told him today the joy he's missing in playing with me while he screams and tries to get rid of me because he thinks something else will satisfy him, take care of him, calm him. Then this afternoon, breakthrough. He began to play with me and to laugh with me, to enjoy me. And I was overwhelmed with joy. Why? Because my son was enjoying me. I began to tear up thinking about how pleasing it is to God when I enjoy him. Yet I resist so many times looking for my joy in someone or something else. I ask God today to remind me of these moments with Isaac when I chase after idols. Through all that God does in his adoption of us, we would often still rather play in the cesspool of our own sin than enjoy the amazing things that he has in store for us as he's revealed in his word. Why? Because we become so comfortable with the orphanage of our life. We think that the pleasure that we have experienced in idolatry and sin is enough to sustain us, and we keep running back to it. We become comfortable with the idea of living in a big house and having a few kids and taking them to church on the weekend, and we lose the sense of groaning. This is not joining in the Abba cry. See, I wanted Isaac to scream, Daddy, take me home, make it right, while he clinged to me. But he just reached out for the orphanage, the caretakers, the comfortable. He thought he wanted to remain fatherless. We get so wrapped up in our little, comfortable, pitiful world that we forget that there are places and people who don't have a home, shoes, a Bible, access to the gospel. See, when we embrace comfort and safety, we put a pillow over the face of those calling out the Abba cry. We want to muffle it. We don't want to hear it. We want to act as if creation is not broken, as if we already have our inheritance. No, thank you, God. I'm fine. I don't need you to come back. I don't need you to renew anything. I don't need you to change anything. I feel really good about who I am and where I am right now. We act as if nothing is broken with the world. And we put on our happy face. With Isaac, I was reminded that even in my obstinate pursuit of this world and the pleasures that it offers, even as I continually say no to God, who offers me eternal pleasure and joy in Him, that He still doesn't leave me in the orphanage. He keeps demonstrating His love for me and is persistent in His pursuit of my affections by constantly reminding me through His word, through the church, and through my family that He loves me and has a glorious inheritance in store. God wants us to enjoy Him forever, not the orphanage of the world. So what is the perfect dad? Well, I'm not one. According to the gospel, it is the God of the universe who gave His only Son to adopt you. The most important relationship that you will ever have with a father is not your earthly dad. It's your heavenly Father who loves you unconditionally and pursues you relentlessly. And if you've never known that love, we want you to. Allow us to help you realize the love of your heavenly Father. You've got a card inside of your worship guide. Just tear that out and fill it out when it comes around and let us know that you want to talk to somebody about that. Put it in the offering bucket. Listen, there would be no better way to celebrate Father's Day than to trust in the one who has made a way for you to be eternally adopted out of sin and into His grace. Summit Church, when we truly believe the gospel that we have been adopted by God into His family, when we were completely helpless and that we have a new identity as His children, we will love God our Father more passionately and each other more deeply. So if the Summit has been a place where you just show up on the weekend, you're not fully enjoying the benefits of your new identity as a family member, and a small group is a great place to start. Summit Church, if we truly believe the gospel, then all of our lives will demonstrate a love that's not self-focused, but a love like God's that sacrifices to bring others to the realization that they have a Father that loves them. We'll realize that everyone outside of Christ is fatherless, and we will want to introduce them to Jesus so they can cry, Daddy, Papa, Abba, Father. We will reach out to those in need, those experiencing the brokenness of our world, to show them that there is a heavenly Father who will make all things new. Race, disease, special needs, finances will not keep God's church from adopting orphans because sin has not kept God from adopting us. And if the gospel story of adoption is true, then from Durham to Raleigh to Chapel Hill to Mebane to Garner to Wake Forest to Cary to Apex to New York City to Denver to North Africa to Central Asia and back around again, the stories should be flowing like legend of the way God's church has taken care of the orphan, the widow, the marginalized, the alien, and the outsider, because that is what we are without Christ. And when we live as if we actually believe that there is an inheritance waiting in Christ, it's so much greater than what we are experiencing now, we will join with creation in the Abba cry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, those are a lot of words. And it's going to take more than me or the volume of my voice or the sincerity of my heart to ever change anyone's heart. And so right now, God, I ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit and that He would move in the hearts of these people. God, that He would move in the heart of that one who doesn't know You, who thinks of a father as the bad experience that he or she had as a child, that you would move in that heart and that you would say, I want you to experience the real thing. Do that through your Holy Spirit, God, that you would move in the hearts of these people, Father, that you would open them up to those who are hurting, those on the outside, especially the fatherless, because of the great demonstration of the gospel that it is to love those without a father, and that you would move in the hearts of the people of this church. Father, that we would join in the Abba cry, that we would see the broken, hurt, and suffering of the world, and we would want to demonstrate, God, that you are a God who is returning, bringing an inheritance, and that you will renew all of creation. God, don't let this message fall on deaf ears. Father, keep these people from looking to their neighbor and saying, this is a good thing for you to do. Make it real, God. We trust you. Amen.